In our last session, we saw that the promised child, Isaac, was born, finally. God visited Sarah right at the exact time that he said he would. He promised her, when he came the last time, that it would be 1 year, 12 months, when she would have a child. And she did. It was fulfilled. The exact time when the Lord Jesus came the first time was prophesied in Scripture. We don't know when he's coming again, but it will be at the appointed time then too. God has a master plan. And as we study the Bible in greater detail, you can see that plan unfolding in detail. And when he said something is going to happen at the appointed time, he's giving us an indication that he has established his plan and it's going to happen. It is going to happen. As we know, someday he will remove us from this earth. He will take us out in what we call the rapture, even though that word is not in the Bible. It came about from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jerome translated the Bible into Latin in the 4th century. He used the word for catching away, rapturo, which is a Latin word to catch away. It's not the Greek word used in the New Testament, but for some reason that has clicked with the Christian community, and we call it the rapture now. That will be followed sometime by the Great Tribulation, and when that's over, there will be a thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on this earth, all at his appointed time. All at his appointed time. And just like Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 7, the government will finally be on his shoulders. He will be ruling this world, the head of the government, in Jerusalem, which will at that time, after the tribulation, be the highest mountain in the world. Finally, Sarah was able to believe God's promises. You know, she doubted for so long, and she said, come on, how can somebody 90 have a kid? It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. And she was laughing, and God was correcting her, saying, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. You know, just like we are saved by grace, and we want to tell people. Well, she was going to tell people, too. She was going to tell people. God was going to open her womb, just like he did of these women that we saw in the previous session who were in Abimelech's camp there. Because Abimelech was taking Sarah into his harem, God closed up the womb of all those women. But then God opened them up when Abraham prayed, as God had instructed him and criticized Abimelech for. God is capable. He can do anything he wants to. The story of Abraham and Sarah is true. It's not hyperbole. This is something that actually happened. There are other occasions in Scripture where a woman who was barren had a child. And we use the example of Elisha talking to the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4:16. She didn't believe Elisha either when he told her, you're going to have a child. But she did. And again, it's at the appointed time. We need to keep that in mind, the appointed time. God has control over the events that happen in this world. And even though sin came in and wreaked havoc with the creation, with us, and with the way that we do things, God's timing is perfect, and he is correcting this in his own time. This promised son was born to Abraham and Sarah when Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah's name means princess, and she was 90 when it happened. Absolutely 90. The Jews see this whole event as being really significant. And the text that we looked at last week in Genesis 21, verse 7, talked about her nursing children, not a child. She only had one child. But the plural there is important for us to capture because they said she would. The Jews, the Orthodox Jews, knew that she was going to nurse many children. And to counter what the women in the community were saying, which was basically, Sarah, you didn't really have that baby. I mean, you just picked him up as an abandoned child from the marketplace and brought him home. That didn't really happen. Now, the Bereshit Rabbah that I refer to frequently, which is a Jewish commentary from the second century on the Old Testament, Bereshit means beginning, so that's just the Rabbah means a midrash or a writing. A writing on the book of Genesis, it expands on this to honor Sarah. And you need to know that Sarah is highly honored in the Jewish community. Abraham and Sarah, outside of Moses, are the pillars in the Jewish community. Look what the Bereshit Rabbah says. Our mother Sarah was extremely modest, said Abraham to her. This is not a time for modesty, but uncover your breasts so that all may know that the Holy One, blessed be He, has begun to perform miracles. She uncovered her breasts, and the milk gushed forth as from two fountains. And noble ladies came and had their children suckled by her, saying, "We do not merit that our children should be suckled with the milk of that righteous woman." The rabbis said, "Whoever came for the sake of heaven became God-fearing." Now they write that Sarah had to prove to the people around her that she was again fertile. She did have this child, and she was able to nurse this child. They called the child Yitzhak. Now that name had been given by God, and Abraham reaffirmed it. It's short for Yitzhakel, which means God laughs. Yitzhak just simply means laughs. And I like to make the comment that don't be surprised that God takes enjoyment in humor and in having us laugh and having us experience joy. This is not a situation of a directed humor at somebody. This was a laughter of absolute joy that she was having this baby. It's a laughter of joy. It represents a real deep, deep joy of a real pleasant experience. And she wanted others to know exactly what it was that she was experiencing. And so she shared that joy with others. Again, it's similar to our salvation experience. When we accept Christ, we want to tell others because we've been transformed. It is a unique personal experience that everyone who has been regenerated knows. It's hard to describe it. You just know that you've been transformed, and you want to tell other people. When it happened to me many years ago, I remember going to talk to my friends and my parents. They thought I was on drugs or something. You know, I couldn't explain it to them other than, I don't know how to tell you this, but boy, I've been changed. I've been changed. It's a real transformation. Well, that was how she felt. It's exactly how she felt. She had this joy, this absolute joy of knowing that this God works. He does what He said He's going to do, and He gave her this child. Abraham had the child circumcised on the eighth day, just as he had been commanded. And we know on the eighth day of life, our vitamin K is at its highest level. It peaks on the eighth day so that the clotting factor in our blood happens faster than it does on any other day in our life. That's when God commanded the circumcision to take place. Now, this is the first time in the Bible that a baby on the eighth day is recorded as experiencing circumcision. In the previous chapter, two chapters back, when these men were commanded, actually, this goes back to chapter 17. Those were all adults. So this is the first child that's recorded. Now, what else we looked at last week was how the animosity had come into Ishmael, and then God had to cast Ishmael and Hagar out of the Abrahamic compound. The section of scripture we looked at in chapter 21, verses 8 to 21 last week, starts off with a discussion of the weaning of Isaac. Now, the weaning of a baby happened in that Jewish culture sometime between the ages of 2 and 5, and it was a significant event where they would have a major party to celebrate this and invite a lot of people. There is no mention of Ishmael ever having that sort of a party. And it probably got him really irritated because he, being somewhere between 17 and 20, was at the party and didn't like it. And he started to mock Isaac. And Sarah looks at this and says, "Oh, man, this has got to stop. This has got to stop. I mean, I can't have this going on." And she was going to take measures to end it permanently. She was not going to let it continue. The Hebrew word for mocking is metzachek, Metsachek, and it's got several meanings depending upon the volume of verses in the Old Testament you see it in. Frequently it means made sport of. Mostly it refers to a negative ridicule. And there's only one verse, Genesis 26:8, where it has a positive sense of just playing. But almost all the time it refers to something very, very negative. In those verses where it refers to us making sport, it's ridicule coupled with idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, I don't know the exact context of this particular usage of that word, but it wasn't good. Whatever it was that he was doing was not good. It wasn't wholesome. It wasn't friendly. It wasn't loving. And Sarah told Abraham, you got to cast both he and his mother out of here. You got to get rid of Hagar and you got to get rid of Ishmael. And the way she words it, she doesn't say, you got to get rid of Hagar and you got to get rid of Ishmael. She said, that bondwoman and her son. You can just see the dripping anger and subtle, in her voice, the way she refers to him. Remember my mother, when I did something bad, she would say to my dad, your son did. I get that. I know what she's doing. Anyway, it was meant to demean them. She wanted to demean him, and she wasn't even thinking about the fact that it was her in the beginning that gave Hagar to Abraham to have a child, because she was impatient that the promised child, Yitzhak, wasn't coming. Now, the deeper reasons for this, obviously, is that God wanted this to happen. He had to separate the two of them out. He wasn't going to have any harm coming to the covenant heir, Isaac, who was going to take the Abrahamic covenant and then pass it down to his son, Jacob, and then ultimately to 12 tribes of Israel, through which the Messiah, our Lord Jesus, would come from that tribe of Judah. But God wasn't going to do anything to harm that. So he says that this is going to happen. This is going to happen. Now, Abraham loved Ishmael, and he was really grieved at this. Absolutely grieved. But he did it. He knew that it had to happen. God came to him for the seventh time and explained that he had a plan for Ishmael. It's not going to be as bad as you think. I got a plan for him, and I'm in control here. It was he who was speaking through Sarah, a different tone of voice to be sure. She picked up and put her animosity into it. He says, in all that Sarah saith unto thee, hearken unto her voice. And he says, you must do this. And that's the only time in the Bible that a husband is told by God to listen to his wife. The reason is that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And it's referring to the Abrahamic covenant and passing that covenant down, meaning Isaac was going to be the inheritor of that covenant. But he said he was going to bless Ishmael too. He's going to make a nation of him. And that became the Arabs. But Ishmael was still from Isaac. It was his, from Abraham. It was his son. So there was a provision for him for security and safety through the Abrahamic covenant, and he was going to have a large group of people that would come from him. So Abraham did five things in response to the command from God. He rose up early in the morning, and in other words, this was his purpose decision to obey God. He took bread and a bottle of water. Now this is just showing us what kind of a meager inheritance that he was giving him, bread and water. He didn't give him anything else. And he gave it to Hagar, and he put it on her shoulders, and he sent him away. In doing so, he took the authority or the headship over Ishmael and gave it to her. You are now responsible. And he sent her away. And that was the official expelling of Ishmael. It's interesting. There's two Hebrew words for expel. The Hebrew word that is used, as Sarah stated it, is a garash, and it's got a real harsh connotation, garash. It's got a harsh meaning. The word that God used describing to Abraham of the expelling is shalach, and it's neutral at its worst, and it usually has a connotation of a friendly release. Because you just sense the different attitude between God and Sarah in the same concept. And it's the same word, the shalach, that God uses when he expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. God loves us even in the worst infractions of his law. He still loves us. He doesn't want to harm us. We harm ourselves by our sins. He doesn't purposefully harm us. We harm ourselves. He treats us as undeserved loving children. Undeserved loving children. He loves us through our sins and wants the best for us. Hagar ended up wandering in the wilderness, which is the desert, the Negev, and she got lost, ran out of water, and she placed Ishmael under a tree. He was probably getting very weak. And remember now, he's between 16 to 20, somewhere in that range. He's an adult. She was afraid. She didn't want to see her kid die. Nobody does, you know. And she thought that his death was imminent, and she was crying out. And the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, visits her and asks her a rhetorical question. When God asks a question, he already knows the answer. It's not for him to find out. It's for us to understand what it is that God wants us to convey to us. And here he says to Hagar, "What ails you, Hagar?" He then tells her that God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. He tells her that he's going to survive, and he's going to lift him up and hold him. You lift him up and hold him in your hand. And he says, "I'm going to make a great nation of him." And in order to do that, he's going to have to survive. So God opens her eyes and shows her a well that was there. And she gets some water for herself. And God continued to walk with Ishmael. And he grew and he dwelt in the wilderness. And he set the stage for his future wilderness wanderings. Now we know when he was born, he was told that he was going to be a wild ass. His hand was going to be against every nation. Every nation's hand was going to be against him. And you look over in the Middle East today and you see that family feud that's taken place. It's the feud between the Jews, sons of Isaac, and the Arabs, mostly the sons of Ishmael. Nothing has changed. It's exactly the same thing. Called him an archer. He was a hunter before the Lord, just like Nimrod was. And he was an antagonist. And the Bible says that his hand will be against his brother and his brother's hand against him. It's a constant conflict between the Jews and the Arabs, now mostly Muslims, not just Arabs, because there's a lot of Christian Arabs, but it's the Muslims and the Jews. The section of scripture that we looked at last week closes with Hagar going back to Egypt and getting a wife for Ishmael so that he wouldn't marry somebody from Israel or Canaan at the time. He wouldn't marry somebody from the line of Shem, a Jew. He would marry an Egyptian. The ancient Egyptians were from Noah's son Ham, and the Jews were from Noah's son Shem. Noah's son Shem was the most righteous of the three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the least righteous and caused most of the problems. He settled in the area of northern Africa, and that's where the Egyptians come from. The Jews came from Shem, just added to the antagonism that was already starting between Isaac and Ishmael. We go to the New Testament, we fast forward to the New Testament, and Paul talks about this story to use it as an illustration for the difference between grace and law, and that the two cannot coexist. The two cannot coexist. The law was never meant to be a method of salvation. For today's material, I want to look at two topics. And in continuing with Genesis 21, verses 22 to 34, a covenant takes place at Beersheba. And the text says, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Philcol, the captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now, therefore, swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son. But according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of the well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I know not who hath done this thing. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet I heard of it but today. Then Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and they too made a covenant. And Abraham had set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that it may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech rose up, and Philco the captain of his host, and they returned unto the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and called there the name of Jehovah, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days. Now Abimelech had been healed as the result of the prayer that Abraham gave him after the incident where Abram lied about his wife's being, about Sarah being his wife, and said that she's my sister, and she goes off into the harem of Abimelech. God then closes the womb of those women in the camp, and Abimelech knew what was going on, said, hey, it's not my fault, I didn't do this, you know, and you recall that story. But he acknowledges, Abimelech acknowledges that God is with you, Abraham. I know it is. And he brings Philco, his general, with him to produce, to make a covenant that would be more like a non-aggression pact between two military leaders. Remember now, Abraham had a standing army of over 300 men. These were not just guys in his camp that were good at fighting. They were trained military men that he had by his side. That's how he won the Battle of the Kings in the Mesopotamian region. He had an army. There's nothing wrong with having an army. The hearts of men are evil on this planet, and they will try and harm you. An army is good. Abimelech realized that the God of this universe was supporting him, and he just didn't want to have any conflict with Abraham. He looked at this and said, man, why don't you and I just make a deal here, you know, so we won't be fighting each other. And even though Abraham was deceptive, Abimelech still knew that God was with him, and he saw both of those attitudes coming from Abraham, and he says, I think I want to make a deal with this guy. Because he didn't know what Abraham was going to do to him. He really didn't know that. The entire Mideast region was aware of Abraham. He was the richest guy at that time, around 1980 BC. He had more. He had hundreds and hundreds of people, and like I say, this army, and all the material blessings that God had given him. He survived that cataclysm at Sodom and Gomorrah. He prevailed in the Battle of the Kings, and he rescued Lot and his family, and then has a child at 100 years old. Everybody knew that this guy was really something to be concerned with. You know, he's powerful. Abraham, though, was righteous. Yes, he was deceptive at times, and he sinned like we all do, but he was fundamentally righteous, and he wanted to do what was correct, and he loved God. So they start to enter into this non-aggression pact, this covenant, and the covenant was made so that Abraham could settle in that land. He'd been in Hebron for 25 years before he came down to the southern area of the Gaza Strip, and he would remain in Beersheba for 26 years. Abimelech wanted to protect his family, his sons, and his grandsons. And it's interesting, you know, people are generally really sensitive to the protection of their kids and their grandchildren. Beyond that, we have a tendency to not think through some sort of protection for them. You know, we frequently think if the government goes sour, you know, what are my kids going to do? And what about my kids' kids? But you don't generally think beyond that. And Abimelech wasn't thinking beyond that either. He wanted this treaty to be in effect for just 3 generations. When Moses led the Israelites into the promised land, he was told in Exodus 13:17, don't go by the way of the Philistines, because there's a potential for war there. The treaty was gone by that time. There was a potential for war. And God did not want Moses to take those people from Egypt into that Gaza region. He wanted him to go through Kadesh Barnea and up on the eastern side of Canaan. He didn't want him to go that way because he said they'll be afraid and they're going to want to go back to Egypt. You can't let them see war right now. They'd want to go back to Egypt. Now, there was plenty of times during that journey when they were 40 years in the wilderness wandering because of their own sins and their own crying and their own self-suffering, if you will, causing all this stuff themselves, that they wanted to go back to Egypt. One of those is listed in Numbers 14:2. So this treaty was over after 3 generations. It was 7 generations from Abraham to the Exodus. We see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. One of his sons was a Levi that became the priesthood under the Mosaic Law, Kohath, Amram, and then Moses. So it was 7 generations, not just the 3. Abraham says, okay, I'll agree to this treaty. But he raises an issue that hadn't been raised before. He says, what about your guys here that stole my well? And there's an incredible amount of work of digging a well in a desert region. They're not just something you call the well guy over here and they drop this pipe down. They didn't have something like that. And we're talking desert. I mean, it's an intense amount of work. And here are these guys that were working for Abimelech, his servants. They came and they commanded this well away from Abraham. It was Abraham's well. The text says they had violently taken it from him. So they must have been relatively powerful. Because to do this to Abraham without him retaliating, it meant something. Abimelech says, man, I didn't know anything about this. But they both agreed, this 3-year treaty, and there were gifts exchanged. Abraham gave sheep and oxen. Then he followed with these 7 ewe lambs, and Abimelech didn't understand this. And Abraham said that this was exclusively to represent the ownership of the well. In other words, he wanted to give him something for that well to signify that well was mine. So don't just tell your guys to stay away from my well. I'm giving you something, some consideration for this well. The well was in Abimelech's land, but he's basically buying this with the 7 ewe lambs. So the covenant was made for peace for 3 generations and then justice with these 7 ewe lambs for getting this well back, because Abimelech's servants basically robbed him of this well. The Hebrew word Beersheba is made up of 2 words, and it's well and 7. Well and 7. If you read it out, it's actually Beersheba. And it means the well of 7. The name Philistines is used in anticipation of when the Philistines would actually come into that region in the 12th century B.C. They weren't there in the 20th century B.C. But it's used, as we say, in anticipation of this. Proleptically is the term to use to say, like if we were in England in 1300 and somebody was writing a story about England in 1300 and they called it the Americas over here, it wasn't the Americas yet. But somebody was going back to write the story about that. That's how they entered this name Philistines into the text. So as a result of this covenant, Abraham plants a tamarisk tree, and that was to signify the long time he was going to be spending there. He starts a public worship. He calls on the name of the Lord. He calls him Jehovah, the everlasting God. El Olam, and it means the concealed or hidden God of an undetermined amount of time. We would say the eternal God. The last section of scripture that we're going to look at this morning is a very, very strange story. The Hebrews call it the Akedah, and that's their word for binding. And just like they call the story of Abraham Lech Lecha, which means go you, get you out, the Akedah is the story of the binding. And interestingly, the story that they teach in Hebrew is almost the same as the way fundamental Christianity sees it as well. I'm going to read the text. It's verses 1 to 14 in Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did prove Abraham and said unto him, Abraham? And he said, Here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his ass and took his two young men with him and Isaac his son. And he clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And they went, both of them, together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both of them went together, and they came into the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built the altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, took his knife to slay his son. And the angel of Jehovah called unto him out of heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of Jehovah it shall be provided. The events that happened here were happening sometime between 20 and 30 years after the events of Isaac's birth. Isaac wasn't a little boy. He wasn't a really young man. He was an adult. He was an adult. And the Hebrews, you can go back into the Hebrew and you can see the usage of the word lad. You can see a number of subtleties that are in there that can demonstrate to us that he was over 20. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, says he was 25. But the point being that he wasn't a little kid. And this whole story just defies our logic. Why does God tell this guy to go kill your son? And remember, God knows everything. He's omniscient. He's not doing this so that he can find out how Abraham is going to respond. He's doing this so Abraham can find out how Abraham's going to respond. This is also not a test that any believer today should ever even consider. Although there are some strange, strange groups out there that take people things out of context and think they have to do things like this. It's not what this is. No other sacrifice needs to be made. Christ sacrificed himself for us, and that ended it. Tetelestai, it's finished. It's all over. It doesn't have to happen again. This is a story that has major benefit to us, for us to understand how God works. God tested his faith, and Abraham responded positively. Abraham had to realize himself how his own faith was going to work out under a stressful situation. And God wanted him to see how he would respond in this situation. God says to take his only son, meaning Ishmael is no longer his son, Isaac is his son, and go to Moriah. Moriah is now where the Temple Mount is. The temple was built on the spot where the Akedah occurred. It's the first time the word love is used in the Bible. The son that you love. And this burnt offering was going to take place on a yet-to-be-revealed mountain. Just told him to go to the region of Moriah, and that ended up where Solomon built the temple. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 3:1, about 937 B.C. Later, Mount Moriah became Mount Zion. And Zion is the name for Israel, for Jerusalem. It's used to refer to the Jewish people. It's used in many, many instances. Plus, it is that mountain now. Abraham trusted God immensely. He told him earlier that he would go down to his son and be fulfilled through his progeny. In other words, that whole line was going to come through Abraham. Abraham recognized, you know, you're either going to resurrect this kid. He's not really going to die. Something's going to happen here, but I'll do what you say. Because I know this is the promised son. You've been telling me about this for years. And I know that my people and the Messiah and the whole world is going to get blessed through him. Abraham had witnessed so many wonders that God had given him in his life that he knew of God's power and he knew how much God loved him. The text tells us exactly what steps Abraham took to do this. He traveled 3 days in obedience with Isaac and 2 young men. He reached a spot at the end of the 3 days that he could see afar off this region that he had to go to. He told the men to stay with the donkey while Isaac and I go worship. Then he says, "We will return. We will return." And again, he's putting his trust in God, saying, I know God's going to do this. Somehow, God's going to work this out. He didn't understand it. He didn't understand it. Just like we don't understand how God is going to work out our circumstances in our life. He does. He does. The things I worry about at times, I look back and think, why did I worry about that? Why was I overly concerned about that? God is in control of my life because I've given it to him. He bought it. He bought me with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. He owns me, and when I put my trust in him, I get this sense of relief. When I put my trust in me, I don't have that relief. I start getting nervous about what's going to happen. Abraham then had Isaac carry the wood for the sacrifice. And now Abraham had some sort of a pot with glowing embers or some way to start the fire. And he brings the knife. And this next statement, if you don't remember anything today except this, keep this in your mind. Isaac wants to know where the burnt offering is. He says, man, we got everything else. Where's the burnt offering? This is a very, very strong prophetic messianic verse. Abraham says to Isaac, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, which God did provide himself. He sacrificed himself, the lamb that taketh away the sins of the world, the Lord Jesus. And it's one of what we call messianic verses. Abraham and Isaac continued up to the spot. He makes the altar, he lays the wood on it, he puts Isaac on there, and he ties them up, the Akedah, the binding. And bear in mind now, he's a full-grown man. Abraham's 120, 130, somewhere around there. There wasn't any comparison in terms of the strength of these two. And Isaac also acquiesced to this and did what Abraham told him to do. Abraham stretches forth his hand and he's going to kill him with this knife. And then the Lord Jesus stops him. Again, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, is God himself. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. Let's Abraham know you passed the test. You passed the test, and God provides a lamb that was caught in a thicket. His horns had been caught in there, and they use that as the sacrifice. Again, a messianic verse showing the substitutionary sacrifice that Christ did for us. He substituted himself for us. We deserve death. He took the death upon himself so that we would have life. God did not sacrifice in vain. He gave up his only son, his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus. And Paul says in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then Abraham ends up naming the place Jehovah Jireh, meaning God provides. Amen.